Christ, called not to be ashamed of the gospel. When the Bible used the word shame, it appears the first time in Genesis chapter 2, before there was sin. The Bible said that Adam and Eve were naked, and they were not ashamed. But after they sinned against God in Genesis 3, although the word ashamed was not used, but suddenly, even though they were husband and wife, but they were public, but there were no other individuals around, only the serpent and them. The Bible said that they were ashamed of their nakedness, where the word ashamed is not used, but the fact was they covered their nakedness by their own ingenuity, fig leaves. And that was it. Shame is a good thing in a certain sense when you and I know that we are doing something that is wrong. But when we are not ashamed of what we know is wrong, it's immoral. That is a very terrible, terrible evidence of a depraved mind. I remember in the 1970s, those who dress up like women, men dress up like women at night, they dare not appear openly. They were ashamed. That is one part of Singapore where many in my time would know what it is called. And they will only come out dressed like women. And when you look at them, you could hardly distinguish that they were not women, they were men. But they only come out in the middle of the night or in the wee hours of the morning, where there would be some people, maybe tourists or whoever, would be interested to see what they were like. But it was limited and located in one tiny little part of Singapore where such behavior was shameful. But today, as you know, it's no longer shameful, even though it is still sinful. And so shame is a good thing that the Lord has placed in humanity to help him behave himself in a better fashion. And so when you look at the Old Testament, you find that the garments described for us, the way that they dress, the way they wear their garments, it does not in any way show off the figure, especially the figure of a woman. It's straight down. But today, you and I know that we are no longer ashamed. It's a society where we call it modern, where men and women could dress in such a manner where they flaunt their carnality. And they're not ashamed of it. So shameful behavior is a good thing to curtail. It's supposed to curtail our sinful behavior. But when it is about good things, when we are ashamed of good things, and that's where the problem comes. And that's where our title of this morning's message is all about. And the word ashamed is used three times in this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to verse 18. The final epistle of the Apostle Paul to his beloved disciple Timothy, whom he had appointed to be the pastor of the church in Ephesus, a church that the Lord used the Apostle Paul to found during his second missionary journey, a church that he was able to spend at least 2 long years, which was very rare for the Apostle Paul, to be there to establish them in the most holy faith in terms of doctrine. And so this was a church that was very strong in doctrine. To have the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the great teacher of God's word, to be there for such a long time. You look at the book of Acts, you realize that the average where Paul could stay in one city was about 3 weeks or so. That's it, because of persecution. But God, in his infinite, wonderful appointment, allowed him to stay in one place, in Ephesus, one of the seaports, a big city. Those who have been to Turkey, even the ruins of Ephesus, you can tell that it was a big city in their standard in those days. They were very strong on doctrine. And some of them were older than Timothy in terms of age. And Timothy was sent there as a replacement of the Apostle Paul, who was now in prison. Paul trusted him, but he was intimidated by some of the senior elders who had been there before Timothy joined. And maybe he was a young man when he visited together with the Apostle Paul as a disciple, a trainee, as it were. But now Paul was in prison, and Paul needed to place many of his disciples whom he had trained, the master-disciple relationship, in some of these churches that he knew he would no longer be able to visit. He knew he would die in Rome, and this would be his final epistle, final words to strengthen and to encourage a young man. Because the opposite of one who is ashamed is the word courage. Knowing the truth, but dare not speak up the truth, because the moment you speak the truth, there will be consequences. Are you prepared to accept the consequences? Because if you are not prepared to accept the consequences, then basically God says you are ashamed. Because when you and I talk about the shamefacedness, shame, it is about your care and concern for how someone look at you, isn't it? That's the meaning of the word shame. So those who publicly flaunt their LGBT behavior, they don't care how the world thinks, because they think the world is now in their corner, on their side. They're no longer ashamed. So when you feel ashamed, it's not so much the strangers, how they see you, how they view you based upon your behavior that you are concerned with. In some cases, yes, even though they are strangers, but somehow or other, even though they are strangers, they do not know you, you do not know them. But because if I do this, they may laugh at me. But you care whether they laugh at you or not, even though you don't know them. And because of that, you may refrain from doing what is good or what is bad. So you dress properly, because you don't want strangers to laugh at how you dress. So when you and I think of this concept of shame in relation to the gospel, who do you think is foremost in your mind? Whether he will approve or disapprove of your behavior, because that's exactly what it is. Who do you have in mind? Your family? There have been many times when you counsel someone who has erred publicly, a public transgression. After a lengthy counseling, the person was repentant, but then somehow or other the person will ask, is it possible to keep it as quiet as possible? Do not let the church know, because it is shameful. And it is also for the sake of my family. Can you not make it public? Can you help me protect my face, my name, my family? Because then, because of my behavior, they might look down on my wife and my children if the church were to know what I have done. Can you help me? So they were concerned about how the church thinks of them. They failed to realize that they have damaged the holy name of Christ. He has damaged the name of Christ so badly by his public transgression. Should he not be very, very convicted and be prepared to tell the counselor, the leaders, I'm prepared to do whatever it takes to repair the damage to the name of Christ that I have hurt by my sin. And if I have to go up and publicly apologize to everyone, if that's the only way that I can repair the damage of Christ that I have hurt by my behavior, I will do it. He was not thinking of how he can protect the holy name of Christ that he has damaged. He was thinking of how he can protect his name by what he has requested, isn't it? So when you think of this concept of a shame of the gospel, now you know Paul did not use that phrase. That phrase was used by him in Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel. But this text in verse 8 is not framed in that manner. You notice that? And so the word ashamed is used 3 times, and so it's easy for us to understand what this shamefacedness actually means. and how we can make sure that we really will never be ashamed of the gospel. Because if we are to ask this question on a piece of paper, I'm sure the right answer would be, I'm not. We all know the right answer. And the person that we also know, that I must not hurt him, displease him. The only one that matters is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it true? Is it only the Lord Jesus Christ whom I must be most concerned with? Whether what I have done is shameful or not? Someone comes to church, behave badly, dress badly, thinking that, well, as long as my heart is right with God, it doesn't matter whether my dressing hurts someone or not, affects someone worship or not. I answer only to the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever heard of this kind of foolish, self-righteous argument? Completely unbiblical. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ must be the person that you should be most concerned with, whether you are ashamed of his gospel or not. But you and I know that it is more than just the Lord Jesus Christ in it, isn't it? Because your testimony and your witness is important to the Lord and to the people that God brings into your life. And so they must also not be ashamed of you as well. For the right reason, not for the wrong reason. The world, they will be the opposite. The LGBT, let it come out into the open. When you try to oppress them, suppress them, that is against what they call the human rights. What is human rights? Well, determined by sinful human, you know it will always be distorted. It will never, never be just, and it will never be righteous. Human rights, they are the minority. It's a sin. They don't see it that way. So we have to understand this title, call not to be ashamed of the gospel. God is the one that you must be very, very focused on, and the people that God will send into your life. And so we see three things concerning the evidence of one who is now called not to be ashamed of the gospel. The first you find in verse 8a. Be not thou, that means do not begin to be ashamed, was what the Apostle Paul commanded Timothy. Don't you ever, as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, whether the elders are older than you in age, you must know your office as an ordained pastor to look after the church, God's flock. And even though they may be your co-laborers, they are also part of God's flock that you are to minister, and you must never be ashamed. Ashamed of what? Well, he described the gospel in another manner. He called this the testimony of our Lord. So he did not use the word gospel at the start of verse 8, he used it at the end. But he reminded Timothy that this is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that you must bear in mind. The gospel is the start, it's not the end. It's only one aspect, the key, the beginning, the milk doctrines that describe the most important part of the Lord Jesus Christ to a sinner. We know that the whole Bible, all 66 books, 30,000 verses, they're all summarized in two words, Jesus Christ. But you cannot know the Jesus Christ of the Bible without first accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the other doctrines concerning biblical separation, concerning the life and maturity of a Christian, they're all about Christ, helping us conform to more and more to the image of Christ. Ephesians 4, the Bible tells us that. But the key, the beginning, is the gospel. And he deliberately described it as the testimony, the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What witness? He suffered and he died on the cross for your sin. That is a very offensive message. People don't like it because it must begin with pointing out the sin of the person. The Son of God came down to suffer and to die for the sins you committed against God. Do you know how great your sins are? Because the price that God himself had to send Jesus Christ to purchase you with is his blood of his only begotten Son. If there is any way that God do not have to send his only begotten Son, to suffer the pain and the shame, to wipe away the sins you have committed against him, which will result in you being sent into hell if you die in those sins. If there is another way that can wash away the sins so that you do not need to end up in hell, ultimately the lake of fire forever and ever in great torment and pain, where wave upon wave of fire and brimstone will wash over your soul and your resurrected body of damnation when God take you out of hell. God would have done it. In other words, you have to tell the sinner, you are a terrible sinner. That is not something a sinner would like to accept. Because we all like to protect our, what, big name. We all like to think that we are good people. We want the world to think we are good people. I mean, I've not been to prison. I've not had to stand in front of a judge and be criminalized in any fashion or any way. So, it's not a nice beginning, but that's the only beginning. Jesus Christ came for no other reason other than your sins and my sins against God, not just against man. And you have to tell man that when you lie to another fellow human being, God now told us, you have also sinned against me. Before God gave man the Ten Commandments, God will not charge man for sinning against him when men lie against each other. When men steal from each other. But the moment God gave that command, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet even, having those sinful, awful desire for somebody else's belonging. That's a sin against God. That's how great we are as sinners. See, when no law is given, it's no crime. Before the law of jaywalking was introduced, you and I can cross any part of any road and your conscience will be clear. But the moment that they lay down that law, no jaywalking within this certain distance from the zebra crossing or from the traffic light. So the moment you cross within this boundary that the law now has set, and if there is a policeman on the other side of the road and he watches you crossing, and you also saw him as you are in the middle of the street crossing, you know at the end of that short walk of yours on the other end, he's waiting for you. And straight away, your conscience is now pricked. You can't walk backwards, right? You are in the middle of the street. You keep on walking, and he will be there, smiling, looking at you, and you know, you look down sheepishly, you know you are in trouble. But before the law was given, you walk, your conscience is clear, even though the police is on the other side. You just walk across, you see him, he smiles, you smile, your conscience not prick, you are fine. True? But that's the nature of the law. And so when the Lord gave us the Ten Commandments, he now gave man fair warning. And that's why we can and must use the Ten Commandments every time we preach the gospel. To let man know how sinful he is, even though he doesn't want to believe in Christ at that gospel meeting. But now he walks away, he cannot claim ignorance like the rest of humanity, who have never heard a single word of the Bible. By that visit, by that attendance, you have now taken him out of the general populace of the world out there who have never heard a single word of the gospel, single word of the Bible. He does not belong to that category anymore. Now he belongs to a new category, those who have been given the word of God. And you reject the word of God, that will be another sin that will be on the list that that sinner will have to contend with on the day of his judgment before Christ. You think the gospel is very delightful? Yeah, just tell them, you believe in Jesus Christ, you will go to heaven. Who doesn't want that kind of half-baked gospel? But you know that is not the biblical reason why Jesus Christ came. That's the outcome. That's the result. But that should not be the reason for a person believing in Christ, because he surely would. Will he repent of his sin? No. He just wants to go to heaven. You have just basically demonstrated your shamefacedness. You are ashamed of the gospel. You must not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. That means you're going to speak it and say exactly what Jesus Christ did for your sins that you have committed against God. And you don't be ashamed of it. And he calls it the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will expand and elaborate in the second half of verse 8. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. You see, he mentioned that here on purpose. He deliberately described the gospel as the testimony of Jesus Christ, where none of us can ever find an excuse not to share the gospel. And it has to be about Christ. It must not be about any man or anyone else. That's why he called this the testimony of our Lord. Yours and mine, Timothy. And that's where I place you. And you are there to promote only one person, not you, not Paul, not anyone except Christ. You are to promote the testimony of Christ by the way that you live, by the way that you conduct yourself, because you say that you are a believer. You say Jesus Christ is your Lord. And so you must not be ashamed. And that means afflictions will come. When you stand for Christ, afflictions will come. The gospel according to the power of God who has saved us. So this testimony is the power of God that has saved us, called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but entirely according to the purpose and the grace that he had planned for you and for me, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You and I, before the world began. Imagine that, before God uttered the words in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Before he even said those, he knew about Paul, he knew about Timothy, he knew where and how long they're going to live on earth. He knew their mission. He gave us that mission. Is your name on the same list as Paul and Timothy? Pray tell. Is it? Or is it not? Given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. Where he came, he lived, he suffered, he died, so that he could abolish death and had brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That you and I can live forever in heaven. You and I do not need to die in our sin. The fact that we die physically is because of the sin that is in our lives. And because we have this sin in our lives, death awaits us. Christ came to abolish death in your life, Timothy. Has he done so? If he has done so, why should you be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much for you in saving you, in transforming you, into making you his child, his servant? Why should you be ashamed of such a great, amazing, powerful, heavenly work that has been wrought in your heart? How could you? You must not begin to be ashamed. That's the construction in the first part of verse 8. Do not begin to be ashamed. That means don't even allow the thought of fear of what man may do to you, because you stand up for Christ. You stand up for his truth. It will always come with consequence. If it doesn't come with any consequence, how can it really be a test whether you are ashamed of Christ or not, isn't it? No consequence. I just spoke to someone recently, not recently, yesterday. The person asked me a question. I say, no, you cannot attend. I gave the reason why to that person. The person said, okay. But I continued. I said, you know it doesn't stop there, right? The moment you say, no, I'm not going to attend, other people who will be attending will ask you for the reason why. Now, what are you going to say? You're going to give some other innocuous excuse? Oh, on that day, I'm going to have a stomach ache. You sure? You sure? You know you're going to have a stomach ache? A headache? So you're going to tell the truth. I explained to you the reason why. And now if this person asks you, and if you tell the person the real reason, and now this person also doesn't want to attend, and the person believes that you are right. And more of the group they're supposed to attend, invited to attend, they will all not attend. And the person who asked all of you to attend will now find out, how come so many of you do not want to attend? Who started this? You will be the one. Are you prepared to face the music of what may or may not happen, I'm saying? Because once you say you're not attending, all your fellow colleagues will surely ask you why. And you know you can't lie. Consequence. Will you pass this test or not? You know the reason I gave you why you should not attend is biblical. You know it. So are you going to sidestep it? Are you going to try to convince yourself otherwise in order for you to avoid this potential, in inverted commas, persecution that may come from the person in charge? Because now the person will see you as a troublemaker. Because now you start telling one another and you spread. And the end of it all, when it should have been everyone 100% attendance, not because of you, 50% or not. So will you take the stand or not? You came to me to ask me my view. I gave you my view as your pastor. Now it's up to you. Consequence. Testimony of Christ. Do the right thing for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. That's what it means. Protect the name of Christ. Jesus Christ did so much for you. Abolished death in your life. Did he really? You and I are beholden to him in such a manner that there is no human being on earth who may have done you the biggest favor in your life could even come close to what Jesus Christ had accomplished for you at Calvary's cross. We are people who are always beholden to someone. We are always indebted. We are indebted to all the teachers that came into our lives that taught us how to read and how to write and how to spell. So many, we can't even count them, we can't even remember all of them. We are indebted. Our whole life, the way that we are born into this world as the most helpless creature on planet Earth. Everything that we learn, everything that we know, everything that we do, every skill that we have, it's because of someone who has educated us, taught us. So we are beholden to a lot of people. But none of them could ever come close to what Jesus Christ had done for you. Getting you out of hell and into heaven, abolishing death by dying for your sin. That's the only way that he did it. He came to give up his life in order for you and me to have life. Can you truly, truly say to your own heart, if you are truly born again, that you are ashamed of Christ? That you dare not stand up for him? That when in your workplace, in your school, wherever you are, to stand up for Christ means I have to suffer some kind of physical, earthly loss. Be it a job, be it my face, whatever it is, will you still stand up for Christ? Because the moment you don't, the moment you keep quiet and you dare not face the potential consequence that may come, you are basically ashamed of his testimony. You dare not stand up for him. Can you live with yourself in front of Christ? He is not pleased with you, but the people around you, they are very pleased with you. He is not pleased with you because you keep quiet. I gave you an opportunity to stand up for me, to demonstrate to yourself, to your own soul, that you are not ashamed of my testimony. And you kept quiet. You dare not stand up. But the consequence that you think may or may not happen, it's all in your mind. It's based upon what you practice most of your life, situational ethics. It may happen, it may not happen, because your decision is based upon may or may not happen, not based upon right and wrong according to my teaching. Should it not be based entirely upon God's word alone, not may or may not happen, then how are we different from the rest of the world where they do not have right and wrong? Everything is flexible. Situational ethics is the standard of the world. You cross the causeway. Vaping is readily available. Anybody can buy whatever they like. You go to Australia, the same thing. Vaping. Experiencing all kinds of nicotine into your body, sucking them without blowing out those smelly, stinky cigarette smoke. And they think it's a good thing, vaping. But now Singapore realized the horrible consequence to society. Most of those people who are caught vaping are under 18. That means our students, our children, are being afflicted by this horrible, horrible addiction, sickness, disease, whatever you want to call it. And so now they have, what? Changed this into some kind of serious drug offense, where there will be caning for those who sell it, heavy fine, to stop this kind of sinful, awful behavior. Cross the causeway, go to other country, legal. Our country, illegal. Not only illegal, the penalty is severe. Caning of adults. They don't even allow parents to cane children. And here we have adults caning adults. A good thing to deter, stop them. Relative. We are Christians. We have the book of the Lord Jesus Christ as our rule book to tell us what we can and cannot do so that we will never begin to be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ because we call ourselves Christians. And if we are not prepared to do that, maybe it's good, maybe it's better that we don't call ourselves Christians. But can you not call yourself a Christian if you're truly one? The first act that Jesus Christ demands from all of us is be baptized. Which means publicly, openly tell your world, not the rest of the world who don't know you, your world, that you are now a disciple of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And from now onwards, every word that I speak, it will be the words of Christ. You see how I dress, you see how I behave, it will present to you the conduct and behavior of Jesus Christ, which is holiness. That's basically what believer's baptism means. Telling the world to look at you and see Christ, to hear your words and hear Christ. So if you are truly born again, you cannot not tell people you are a Christian. And the moment you call yourself a Christian, God says, you must not begin to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that now you bear in your body. I saved you, I left you behind for a purpose to serve. And so we see the next, not be ashamed, from verse 11 to verse 14. The second appearance of the word ashamed. And that is, be not ashamed of your faithful service, because persecution will surely come. Whereunto, after his salvation, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And because of this appointment, Paul endured persecution to no end. Almost every city that he knew, he was sent there by the Holy Spirit. Persecution awaits. But he had the courage. He did not flinch. So do not be ashamed of your Christian service. Would you? Give the track. Don't be ashamed. Freely available out there. Fill your pockets. Give a track. Promise the Lord at least 5 tracks a week, 1 a day, Monday to Friday, I will give. And before you know it, an entire month, 4 weeks per month, that will be 20 tracks. Multiply that by 52 weeks. How many? 52 times 20? You know the maths. That's a lot of tracks that you could give. Isn't it? More than 1,000. Just one person. But if I give, what? If you give what? What may happen? The person may scream at me, yell at me, slam the door in my face, crush the tract, spit in my face, throw it, humiliate me. Yes, maybe. But are we not all given the Great Commission? Is that not why God the Father sent many, many unbelievers into our lives? Service. Be not ashamed of your Christian service. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Do you? And am persuaded, convinced, that he is able, he has the power and authority to keep, to protect that which I have committed unto him against that day. What day? The day of judgment? Any and every day that he sent you out there to give the gospel. That day, you trust him. You must commit yourself to him, your soul, your life, your faith, whatever it is, your whole being. Commit it to the Lord. This body could never be hurt or harmed by anyone if the Lord doesn't permit it. If the Lord permits it and he wants me to be in prison, I go. If he wants me to be cast into the ocean and to spend time in the sea with a shipwreck, so be it. And if he requires me to be whipped, so be it too, because Paul endured all these things. Shipwreck, whipping, imprisonment, stoning. He experienced all of that, but he committed himself to the Lord. I keep, right, persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed until he commit what? My soul, my body, my life, my time, my everything. You and I must do that. That's the only way that we will not be ashamed of it. The moment you don't commit, the moment you hold back any part of you, hold back your time, you hold back your body, you're not going to suffer aches and pain. You're not going to be prepared for physical persecution. The moment you hold back your face, you're going to protect your name more than the name of Christ. The moment you hold back your heart, you're not going to love Christ with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You're going to love someone else. It's only a matter of time. You're going to replace him. And that love for Christ has to be maintained and sustained day in and day out, because we are mutable. Today you may love Christ with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Tomorrow it may be a totally different kind of love, because new people come into your life that may attract and pull your devotion and your love and your affection away from Christ. There are many young people who love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind until they get married. There are many of them who, after they get married, they still love Christ with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind until the first child comes. And you can see. You can see how their devotion and how their whole life and service for Christ is compromised because of that little one. Instead of ordering the little one's lives into their life of service, it's the other way around. They tail down and curtail their life of service in order to order their lives around the little one's life, as if the little one knows what he's doing. He doesn't know what he's doing. The entire time, it's up to you how the little one ought to be brought up. But you allow the little one, his life, his devotion, whatever it is, to affect and change your entire life of service. How come? Because of some books that you may have read somewhere out there in the world concerning how to bring up babies. And so you allow the book that you have read concerning how to bring up baby, what to feed, what not to feed, how time the child must sleep, how long must sleep every day, all these things against the Word of God, against your service. You made a choice. You curtailed your life of service based upon a book written by someone out there in the world concerning how you should bring up the little one. And before you know it, for the next 10, 15, 20 years of your life, your life of service has already been diminished so devastatingly. Because you didn't stop at one child, two children, three children, and you still apply the same method that you have picked up from the world. And that will be what? 10, 20, 30 years of your life. And by the time you realize your big mistake, your strength and energy and time, gone. You're now in your 60s. What do you have to show for the Lord in terms of service unto him? Hardly anything. service. Don't be ashamed of your Christian service. Be faithful. Hold fast the form of sound words, the Bible's words. Not the word of man, not all those books that you read, even though they may be called Christians. Nowadays, a lot of Christian books are only Christian in name. How do we know that? Because of the ecumenical movement that was born in 1948. And many of the books that you and I read concerning so-called Christian books, they are written by many of these so-called Christians who are part and parcel of the ecumenical movement because their churches are in the ecumenical movement. It's so difficult to buy good, sound, modern day Christian books. So difficult. Our tabernacle, I know. Because before they purchase anything, they send a list to me. And I will tell Brother Stewart to please distinguish from this list which are new, which are reorder. Reorder, fine. I've already checked it before. Because these are all the old authors, already long dead and gone. But the new authors, please highlight for me. I will Google and check their theological background, which church they come from, which church they are attending, as much as possible before, okay, go, buy. Buy one, just in case. Just read through and see what it's like before we purchase more copies. So difficult. Look at their logical background, which seminary did they come from, and most seminaries out there are all gone. Bad ones. Seriously. Really bad ones. And because they are trained from bad, compromising, evangelical seminaries, what do you think their theology will be like? And based upon their theology, they write their so-called Christian books. Now, isn't that how it works? We are what we produce, what we are. And so these books are based upon their idea of what they think is Christian, from what they have been taught, from their seminary, which are basically evangelical, part of the ecumenical movement, which will one day become the harlot church of the Antichrist. And we are drinking in their teaching. And then you allow their teaching to compromise the sound words that should have come from the Bible alone. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. The doctrines that you have learned from me all these many years, you followed in my footsteps through missionary trips after missionary trips. Year after year after year, you have witnessed, you have heard, you have seen how I behave, you have heard all the teaching. Hold on to them, Timothy. Don't you dare let go of any one of them as you serve me as a pastor of the church in Ephesus. Whether they are young men or old men, you must continue to preach and teach the word of God without apology, fearing no man. Would you do that? Keep, protect, like a sentry, like a sentinel, standing guard, and do not allow the Holy Spirit to be disappointed with you, where he will stop helping you. He wants to help you. You know, if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. That means the Holy Spirit will not help you in your prayer. You are on your own doing spiritual work against the God of this world. There can be only one conclusion when that happens. You will be a casualty. You will lose. And everything that you touch where the glory of God has departed because you hold on to sin. Please do not treat sin lightly. Please. Sinful doctrine and sinful behavior are the poison that will ruin our fellowship with God. If you're truly born again, you will not lose your salvation. But you will lose your fellowship. For how long can you sustain this kind of awful, awful behavior in your heart? Where you know in your heart of hearts, as long as you hold on to that awful sin in your life, you can't serve the Lord. You can't pray. You can't do anything that is of any spiritual value and significance. You are basically rendered spiritually useless. You can pray for yourself, you can pray for your family, you can pray for anyone. Your worship, your singing of hymns may sound perfect in terms of its tune, but it did not reach higher than the ceiling. You know that in your heart of hearts. Everyone else who is not living in sin, no bitterness, no unforgiving spirit, their worship will ascend all the way to the throne room of God except yours. How long can you accept that awful reality if you are born again? You will have no peace in your heart. But if you do not feel bad and you continue to hold on to sin, you basically do not have the Holy Spirit. You are basically not born again because you are grieving the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, where he wants to fill you, lead you, guide you, illumine you, and he cannot do so because you kept on regarding iniquity in your heart. And he will not do anything against the teaching of God's word. And God's word is abundantly clear in that teaching. You know that. Don't be ashamed of your service. The only way is to keep on obeying God's word at all costs. Doesn't matter who. Doesn't matter who you may offend in your obedience to God's word. Because when you obey God's word and do what is right, that kind of offense is spiritual and holy, and it will help the person who is now against you, like the way that Stephen, he did what was right. The Sanhedrin council was offended, Paul was offended, as Paul held on to the garments of those who stoned him to death. And what he said as he died, I'm sure it impacted the Apostle Paul, because soon after that, when the Lord appeared to him, he became a believer. And I'm sure that what Stephen did when he uttered those words, praying for those who stoned him to death, asking God the Father to forgive them. Can you imagine that kind of heart? How can a person's heart not be softened by that kind of final dying words of a man who had just been stoned? Stoning to death is a very painful, shameful, humiliating way to die. You know that, right? And yet all Stephen cared about was for the people's salvation, the ones who stoned him, as he committed his life to the Lord. He was not ashamed of his service, which required him to die by stoning. He was appointed as one of the seven, but he was the first of all the seven to have his ministry ended in such a short time. But he trusted the Lord to the very end. And that's what we must do in terms of our service. Stand up for Christ, even if you have to stand alone. And the more holy you are, the more spiritual you are, the more well-versed you are in the Bible, you will be able to see sin in its infancy. Others cannot. Others may be more prone and prepared to compromise, but you don't. And that means you have to stand alone. Oh, they will find out in time to come that you are right, but not at that very moment when sin was in its infancy. You have to stand alone and be prepared for the consequence. And the consequence will be the people that you work with, even your relatives, your friends, they may be against you in the process, but you have to hold on to your service. It was the same thing like in the 70s when Billy Graham came to Singapore for his crusade. Reverend Toh came back from America. He was exposed to the kind of teaching that many in Singapore did not experience, including Dr. Toh. Based upon the writing and the reputation of Billy Graham, who was an amazing preacher in the 1950s and 60s, if you are able to listen to his preaching when he was in his 90s, and I mean the 1950s and 60s, he was a young man, black and white. I watched quite a number of the video of him preaching the gospel. Tall, dynamic, very, very booming stature, booming voice. The way that he stood, the way that he proclaimed, the way he preached. How could you not see him as a faithful, courageous servant of God? But Reverend Toh was there in Faith Theological Seminary. And in those days, no internet. Right? What you see, what you hear, thousands of kilometers away, when you come back, you can only tell them what you have seen and heard. No other evidence that you can now so easily check from the internet. So when the bulk of the BP churches at the synod level wanted to encourage all the BP churches to also jump into the same bandwagon as the rest of Christianity in Singapore to support and encourage their members to attend the gospel rally of Billy Graham, Reverend Toh said no. He stood against them. And I believe at that level of synod meeting, I'm not sure whether the constitution is like our constitution, you need unanimity. And Reverend Toh was not a young pastor, he was a senior one. And so when he said no, so they have to check and see whether they could still go ahead and come out with a common public letter sent to all the BP churches, sent by the synod, encouraging everyone to attend. Reverend Toh refused to budge. He had more theological training, he had more exposure, he had the theology, and so he saw that this is not a good man. But the rest of them thought that this was a good man based upon what we have read, his books, and so on. But Reverend Toh said no, he refused to budge. During that time, he got an invitation to go to Israel. And so he went there to study modern Hebrew for a few months. We were told that when he left at the airport, hardly anyone came to send him off. And so he was away as the rest of the BP leaders investigated and did their research. Step by step, no internet. Reverend Toh and Dr. Toh, they were not on the same side at that point in time. Dr. Toh wanted to promote Billy Graham, Reverend Toh said no. And so all the other pastors and all the elders, they did their homework and research. Thank God for that. And then finally they realized that Reverend Toh was right. And when his time in Israel was over, he came back. And there were a sizable enough people to welcome him home and said, you are right. We will now issue a letter to all our BP churches not to attend the gospel rally. The more mature you are, the more knowledgeable you are in God's word, the more discerning you are, you'll be able to spot and see. The rest, they are not able to. And so you may have your own colleagues, your own fellow co-laborers who will be against you. Will you still stand and do what is right and face their ostracism and face their barrage of unkind words without retaliation? Just a quietness of spirit and accept whatever that you have to endure as you hold on to your service and not be ashamed and not be afraid. Don't be a coward and be prepared to accept the consequence because you have committed unto him everything and know that the Lord has the power to keep that which you have committed unto him unto that day, to the very end, the day of judgment. Are you prepared? Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ in your Christian service. And finally, the word of shame appears in verse 16. And that brings us to the third point, which means, do not be ashamed to be associated with others who are standing up for Christ. Are you afraid of association? Because that is also what is mentioned in verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, that's part one, nor of me, his prisoner. That is our third point, which he will elaborate from verse 15 onwards. He elaborated verse 8a, the testimony of the Lord, in verse 8b, the last part, and up to verse 10. And then the service part, verse 11 to verse 14. And now, don't be ashamed of your association. That's very important. Who you hang around with, whom you call your friends, will say a lot about who you are. Really? You know that? Who you call enemies will also reveal a lot about you. Like the Sanhedrin Council, how do we know that they are not on the side of God, the God of the Old Testament? Because they were against Christ. They saw Christ as their enemy. So who your enemies are and who your friends are will speak a lot about you. Your association. And so you see verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia, that's Asia Minor, present day Turkey, be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. These two, they have caused the people in the region of Galatia, the first missionary journey where the Apostle Paul founded all these churches in Galatia, where he wrote the epistle to the Galatians, which is a province. Unlike Ephesus, Corinth, these are cities. What happened? They succeeded in causing these people who were once upon a time very, very faithful, very, very devoted to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, these two terrible, terrible men, turned them away from the Apostle Paul. You know that, Timothy. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So Onesiphorus, he was one who did not, but he refused to take the other side. And he continued to identify himself with the Apostle Paul when the majority of them would ostracize the Apostle Paul. They do not want to have anything to do with Paul, but Onesiphorus refused to distance himself from the Apostle Paul, even though Paul was now in prison like a common criminal. And you and I know what association can do to someone. You're a pillion rider on someone's motorbike, and if that person who is the rider and you are the pillion rider and he is stopped at the police point and he is found to be a thief, what do you think will happen to you? You will be arrested just because you are a pillion rider. And then you're going to start explaining yourself because they're going to arrest both of you. He will think that the police will think that you are an accomplice because you are now associated with him, seated at the back. He may be just a colleague giving you a ride. But the police will just have to arrest you and start investigation because of your association. They may find that you are really innocent, they will let you go. But at that moment in time, because of the association, you are seated at the back of his motorbike. They will immediately arrest you just in case. You're also a thief just like this person whom you may have just met, new colleague, just joined, you need a ride, you just get on his motorbike and that's it. But this Onesiphorus was not accidental. He knew what Paul stood for, he heard his doctrine, and he was not ashamed to be identified with the Apostle Paul, even though Paul was now in prison waiting to have his head cut off or eaten up by the lions. Because he was a Roman citizen, could not be crucified like Peter. This would be in the middle of the, 64-65, first century, where Rome had just been burned by Nero, who blamed it on the Christians. And so you don't want to be associated with Paul, because to do that, you may also find yourself in prison. You may find yourself losing a lot of your freedom and your property and your family. But situational ethics may have or may not happen. Is that how you make decision? Or based upon God's word? To side at the Apostle Paul, who is now on the side of Christ, is it not the same as standing up for Christ? That's why your association will also reveal whether you are ashamed of the gospel or not. You can be ashamed of the gospel as is, testimony of the Lord. You can be ashamed of the gospel by your faithless service. You once upon a time was faithful, but because of your association, because of whatever you have done, you're no longer faithful in service. You allow your family, you allow your own desires, whatever it is that has now captured your heart, you're no longer faithful in service. And basically that is another form of shame, because you're afraid of the penalty. And in the case of Paul, persecution, he said, I'm not afraid. I've committed my life, my everything to the Lord, and I trust Him that He will take care of it against that day, the day where I stand in front of Christ. And then the third, association. When we had the perfect Bible battle, it means you have to make a choice. I was told that some, thank God only a few members. You know how they make choices? Final decision based upon, the team, the group that is for the perfect Bible. Dr. Toh, the leader in Pandan, I respect. Then the team that is against the perfect Bible, this elder, that elder, I also respect. Since I respect both groups, I don't want to make a decision. You know what was the decision finally? They left the church. Because they don't want to decide. If I take the side of Dr. Toh, then the other side will now ostracize me. If I take the side of the other side, Dr. Toh will ostracize me. And so therefore, I leave the church. What kind of decision is that? That's the decision of a terrible giant coward. You do not make decision based upon the faces of man. You make decision based upon Christ, what is right and what is wrong. The sound words, the Bible, that must be the basis of your decision making, not the faces of man. Your association must be based upon what is right and wrong according to Scripture. And if this is the right doctrine, you say, I am for this doctrine. And if this person is also for this doctrine, then I'm with this person. Doesn't matter who. We are on the same side because of the same doctrine, not because we are buddy, because of some favor you have done for me in my life. It has to be based upon God's truth. Otherwise, it's only a matter of time where you and I are going to be ashamed. It may not be the testimony of Christ, it may not be your service, but your association will be just as bad. And these people leave the church. How could they do that? We are always demanded and commanded by Christ to make a stand based upon God's word. That's how important your knowledge of God's word is, because as a head of the family, your family depends on you making a decision on their behalf. If your children are young, not adults yet, and if they are adults, then maybe your children will have the courage not to be ashamed of the gospel and stand against mom and dad who now have compromised, or the other way around. When your children are now adults and they want to compromise, will you stand for Christ and against them? Association is another way where you and I will be charged by God for being ashamed of Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul used that word, isn't it? He's not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. So when he went there, from Ephesus, Turkey, all the way, that's a long trip, he went out of his way to find out where I was, so that he could be with me and see me and identify himself with me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. When I was there, he took care of me. Imagine for Paul to stay there for at least 2 years. Food, clothing, lodging, laundry, a lot of things, a lot of sacrifice to look after him. So to identify with him in Ephesus was one thing. But now that Paul was in chain in Rome, he was not ashamed. He went out of his way to find out where he was so that I could be there to help him, to aid him, to encourage him. Association. Who you associate with will reveal a lot about who you are. You know that. So, how do you think the Lord look at you? Who do you associate yourself with? You associate yourself with someone who teaches the wrong doctrine, who lies and cheat, and you call this person your pastor, your friend, your elder, your buddy. What does that make you? What does that make you? He lie? You say it's okay, right? You call him your friend. So I have to assume that you are just like him, a liar. He teaches the wrong doctrine, and you stand by his side. I assume you also embrace his wrong doctrine. Isn't that how you make conclusions too? By association. Who do you stand with nowadays in these last days, where there will always be consequences? When you identify yourself with a person who is a public figure, whom the world will see as a criminal, but for Christ's sake, he is prepared. Like Paul, I commit my everything to him because I trust that he will keep it unto the day of judgment. And that means all those who were associated with him, you now have to make a choice. You may have made a mistake, like Peter, who dared not stood with Christ. Remember? Denied the Lord 3 times. He dare not associate himself with Christ. But of course, the Lord forgave him in John chapter 21. That's why the Lord asked him 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? In 3 different ways, for Peter's sake. God willing, we shall look at the text in the morning worship service to help Peter, to restore him. You and I may have been ashamed of Christ in the past, in whatever form, diminished service, failure to associate, and also even the testimony of Christ. But it's not an unpardonable sin. Like Peter, you need to repent and return to the Lord and reset your holy witness button and now stand up for Christ. Be discerning and be courageous and no longer be ashamed of his testimony by your faithful service and by your association with godly men and women for the Lord in these last days. And all three of them will have consequences, but you have to surrender your whole life to the Lord and trust him to keep, to protect that which you have given to him. All the way right up to the day of judgment, he will never fail you, even though many times we have failed him, but he will always be there for us. We can deny him, he will deny us. But when we are not faithful, he will remain faithful. That's how wonderful our Savior is. So, he called us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Will you answer the call? Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercies, thy patience, and thy long-suffering in dealing with all of us, especially for all the men who are represented here, men and with families, for our wives and our children. Their faith, their spiritual well-being depends on our spiritual well-being and our faith and our trust in thee. Help us therefore, O Lord, to realize how privileged the position that you have placed us in, but it can also be very perilous because of the other lives that depend upon the many decisions that we make in life concerning the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning our Christian service and witness, as well as our associations. May these be biblical and always rooted and grounded in thy holy word, which are sound words, so that all of us and our loved ones may be found faithful on the day of judgment, and none of us will be found wanting. Forgive us, O Lord, of all our sins, and may thou be gracious and merciful to continue to defend and protect this very important ministry, especially to the men. And we pray, Father, that all of us who are assembled here will not fail thee and fail the people in our lives whom you have entrusted to us. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.